Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I invite you to turn there with me this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses. And our subject this morning is the preaching of the cross. And not in the wisdom of men, not in the excellence of speech, not with the methods of men, but in the power of God. That's the emphasis from Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul will say that he came to the church in Corinth in much fear, in trembling, in weakness. Not in wisdom, not in charisma, not in excellence of speech and all those outward signs of excellence, but in fear and trembling and weakness. One commentator I read this week referenced a work by Susan Cain a couple years ago now, I think, called Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking. Now, I like the title of that book. But in that work, she traces the change from an earlier, what she calls the culture of character, to our current culture of personality. She says, in the culture of character, the ideal self was serious, disciplined, and honorable. What counted was not so much the impression one made in public as for how one behaved in private. The word personality didn't even exist in English until the 18th century. And the idea of having a good personality was not widespread until the 20th. But when they embraced the culture of personality, Americans started to focus on how others perceive them, and they became captivated by people who were bold and entertaining. And she quotes a social historian, "The social role demanded of all in the new culture of personality was that of a performer. Every American was to become a performing self." Well, that seems to have been operating in Corinth as well. But that was not the Apostle Paul. He comes in much weakness, and trembling, and fear. Not with a dynamic personality ready to perform for the church. Well, before we read these verses, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, let us pray. Father, would you please open our eyes to behold marvelous things out of your word, and that all the glory might be yours. Draw us, each one, to Jesus as he speaks to us in his word, that all the praise might be yours and the blessing ours. For Jesus' sake, amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of Almighty God. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The church in Corinth was faced with a choice in its worship and witness, the same choice that the church faces in its worship and witness today. And that choice is to go God's way or to go man's way. To go God's way or to go man's way in our worship and our witness. Man's way was pleasant. Man's way was popular. It was seemingly very effective. And these Corinthian brothers and sisters were attracted to it, to man's way. They were dazzled by human wisdom. They were in love with the great orators of the day and the brilliance of their speech and their talents. And in fact, it had begun to divide the church into something like fan clubs, hadn't it? You had the Paul fans and the Apollos fans and the Peter fans, because they were choosing image instead of substance. Well, these men were preaching the same gospel, the same truth, but they were more interested in how something was said than in what was said. Looking at the external rather than the internal. They were not only dividing the church in Corinth, but Paul believed they were endangering the very gospel itself. And so Paul wants to stop this in the church in Corinth and to stop it in any church, even the church today. Because even today, in our evangelical churches, those churches which claim still to hold to the gospel, there is a growing fascination, though, a growing fascination with human methodologies, human strategies, with our technologies for doing the work of God. A growing emphasis on the personality of different leaders and preachers and teachers. And though these things may seem on the surface productive, they are ultimately destructive. And so Paul calls us back to the path of faithfulness to a crucified Savior. And he's giving three reasons to the Corinthians why they should not fall in love with human wisdom, but do God's work in God's way. And we've considered the first of these two reasons. This is sort of the whole course of Paul's argument in this excursus he goes on. If you remember back to chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, he decides to tell them about the message of the cross. Yes, in the eyes of the world, a foolish message. And he says to them, though it may seem like a foolish message to the world, there's no point in trying to dress it up with human wisdom. There's no point in trying to cut out the offensive bits, if you will. For the message itself is foolishness. Utter foolishness to those who are perishing. And you can never change that, and you must never change that. The message of the cross. And then at the end of chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, which we looked at last week, he deals with those who are called by this message, the kind of people that God calls through this foolish message of the cross. What sort of people are called by the gospel message? Are they the wise? Are they the influential, the noble? Are they the important people? No. In fact, God chooses the weak, the despised, the foolish. You don't need to fall in love with human wisdom, because it's not the wise of the world that you're reaching. It's the foolish people, the despised, the weak. And now this morning he gives us his third reason, the preaching of the cross. And I'd like to look at this under four points. In the first place, we have a reminder. That's our first point. Remember, Paul is their, in a sense, their spiritual father. He's the person who first preached the gospel to them. He's the one who brought the church at Corinth to Christ. He brought them the life of Christ. And so they owe their Christian life, in a sense, to Paul. And Paul says, I want to remind you, those of you who are attracted by all this human wisdom and the cult of personality, I want to remind you, I'm your spiritual father, and how did I preach when I came to you? See what he says. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, when I came to you and preached the gospel and you believed and you entered the Christian life, I didn't come with excellence of speech, with a lot of what amounts to wisdom in man's eyes. Speech refers to how he preached. Wisdom refers to what he preached. The way I preached wasn't with excellence of speech. And what I preached wasn't with couched, if you will, in human wisdom. I didn't come to you with flowery rhetoric. I came with plain, straight, simple words. It wasn't with fascinating philosophy, but I simply proclaimed to you, the testimony of our Lord and Savior. I came as a witness, as an ambassador, and I told you what our great God has done in Christ for sinners. That's how I came to you. And that's the Apostle Paul's reminder. Before you get completely carried away, brothers and sisters in Corinth, before you get completely carried away with all this fancy wisdom and rhetoric and intellectualizing, remember how you were saved. Remember how you were converted. No personality cult. Just a straightforward declaration of the good news of the gospel. Remember that. And that's a reminder that we all need, even today. A reminder, of course, is backed up by history. As you look down through church history, and you see who God has used and how God has used them and how God has always been at work in his church, building his church, the sort of man and methods which God has always used. And if you think of the great figures of history, you know, go back to the 16th century, go back to the Reformation, and think of who God used. Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin, or in the 18th century, somebody like Whitfield. The 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, or the 20th century, and we might think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and of course there's many others, and you read the sermons of these men, and what marks them all, and why they stand the test of time, is their plain, straightforward message and declaration of the truth. They follow Paul in that sense, and these are the men that God has used. Or think of the times of great revival down in church history, and again, we see this is how God works. This is how God works. Well, yes, there were periods in the church that were noted for their rhetoric style, for their style. Some of the most eloquent preachers that you could ever read come from these periods. But you can read their flowery language, you can read the style, and while they preached like that, little or nothing happened. And then along comes a group like the Puritans, right? Plain speaking, bold men. And the Bible comes alive in power. Or again, in the 18th century, you have a very literary, flowery almost, but eloquent, rhetorical, fine style, and it's nice to read, but nothing happened. And then God raised up a Whitfield and a Wesley and a Rowan and many others who had, in the eyes of the world, no rhetorical style. None of these gifts of excellence of speech. And in fact, the world, by and large, looked down on them. And through them, God brought revival. Look back through history. They didn't have strategies for church growth. They didn't have elaborate psychological conditioning. They didn't have how to market the gospel to people's felt needs. They weren't focusing on these dynamic personalities. But these were the people and these were the methods which God used time and time and time again. And Paul says to the Corinthians, and he says to us, in your enthusiasm, and in your enthusiasm for what's new and what sounds good, remember how God has always worked in the past. That's Paul's reminder. Remember how I came to you. And then secondly in verse 2, we have Christ and Him crucified. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul made a conscious decision to focus his preaching on two things: the person of Christ and the work of Christ. This was the heart always of his message, the center of his gospel: Jesus Christ crucified. And the particular tense in which that word crucified is put means something like this: Jesus Christ crucified in the past and still available for you today as a crucified Savior. That's the sense of it. This ongoing gift of Christ, the fullness and richness of His grace, just as if He was crucified yesterday for you. That's the Christ I preach. His blood still has power, Paul is saying. His death is still in the mind of God. Jesus Christ crucified, available still in saving grace. For all of you who believe, Paul says, when I came to you, that was my resolve. That was what I resolved to preach. That was my great theme. That was the heart of every one of my sermons I ever preached: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, some of us might say, well, is Paul advocating here just sort of an evangelistic sermon every time he preaches? You know, repent and be saved. Does that mean that Paul never preached on anything else but the cross? You know, he wouldn't preach about behavior, or about fellowship, or about providence, or about daily Christian life, that he never preached about worry or fellowship? Does it mean he was like a record with the, you know, some of you will remember records with the needle stuck in the groove and cross, cross, cross? No, of course not. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul preached the whole counsel of God. Paul preached the whole of Scripture from beginning to end. He dealt with all that the people needed to hear. But here's the point. Here's the point. Everything that Paul preached on, he related it to the cross. And for those of us who, brothers and sisters, who love the foolishness of the message preached, it's just beautiful what Paul does. Everything he preached on. So let's say that Paul's preaching to the people about sinful behavior. How does he preach to them? He says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, and he takes them to the cross, and Christ shed blood for them. You can't get involved in these sins. You were bought with a price, and he preaches ethics at the foot of the cross. And you might remember that there were two women in the church having an argument, and they weren't getting along very well, and they're ruining the fellowship, the Christian fellowship of the church. And how does Paul preach about that? Philippians 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who is in the form of God, but he laid it aside and he came down to earth and he suffered and he died," and he preaches on their fellowship and reconciliation in light of the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And while he's preaching in Romans 6 on the subject of sanctification, how does he preach on that? He says, "You died with Christ." And he takes them back to the cross. You were crucified with Christ. Or again in Romans, preaching about the weaker brother. How does he preach about this issue of the weaker brother and how we get along in the church? "Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died." And we could just go through and just see that every subject that Paul touches on is always in light of Jesus, and particularly Jesus crucified. Paul can't get away from the cross. The cross touches every aspect of life. It governs everything. He just can't stay away from it. It permeates everything. So Paul is not saying he has just one little path through Scripture that, you know, all he talks about is that, just one aspect of truth. But he preaches the whole counsel of God. But everything that he says is connected with our crucified and risen Savior, who he is, what he has done. And that, of course, is still the best resolve for preachers today. That is the best resolve for any preacher and for any church, to stay close in all that we do to the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. To avoid the temptation to just give people what they want to hear, what they think they need, their felt needs. People operating on felt needs and cultural pressures often want sermons about the issues and politics. And they want to be told how to be happy and how to be fulfilled. And the focus can be on their immediate felt need. And it's fine to deal with those things, provided that the context is Christ and him crucified. Everything is linked to that, brothers and sisters. Everything is linked to that. He is the great and central theme and message of the church. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, thirdly, in verse 3, in the first half of verse 4, verse 3 into verse 4, we have not in human wisdom. Not in human wisdom. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul didn't come with what were considered wise and persuasive words. He renounces these things. Now, Paul could have used them. Paul was a very educated man, wasn't he? He received the best education available in the ancient world as he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a highly trained debater. All the rabbis were. He was trained in the skills of rhetoric, and he was an enormously gifted man. That comes through, and he could have been a wonderful orator in human terms. But he lays that aside. He renounced it. He said, "I'm not going to use that. I'm not going to come preaching with persuasive words of human wisdom." Nor did he come to the people as an impressive, dynamic, charismatic figure, fitting all the boxes of personality that we expect, you know, just oozing all this personality and charm and self-confidence and really just kind of this magnetic personality. Although he had a very engaging and powerful personality, but that's not how he comes to them in Corinth. But isn't it precisely that what is admired in so many parts of the church today? The tremendous personality, the tremendous charm and magnetism of a person. And Paul says, "I came to you in weakness. I came in fear. I came in much trembling." Well, that's not very impressive. Think about that. Think about it. Think about what Paul had been through. When Paul came to Corinth, he was lonely, he was depressed, and he was discouraged. He had had a number of disasters all in a row. He'd been beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, chased out of Berea, laughed at in Athens. The man was vulnerable. He was injured. He was diseased and despised and discouraged and alone and wondering if he was accomplishing anything at all. I came to you saying, "All right, you lucky people, here I am." No. I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Not as a performer, as somebody at the top of their game. He came in all his broken humanity. Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, an ordinary man. And when you heard me preaching, you thought to yourself, he's preaching to himself as well as to us. He deals with the same issues we're dealing with, and he needs to repent just as we need to repent. And Paul doesn't have it all figured out, and I don't have it all figured out. And he's here in weakness and fear and trembling. And a great deal of his weakness and fear and trembling, I'm sure, was unseen by them. It happened in the study. It happened before he stepped into the pulpit. The dry mouth and the nerves that every minister gets, for me, maybe it's only been 10 years or so now, but it still happens. As one preacher has said, every Friday a cloud begins to descend on me. It's the burden of the Lord. I have to preach. But the awareness of the responsibility and your own inadequacy and unfitness gives a sweetness to preaching, a humility and attractiveness, even though the minister never tells anyone about how he feels. But somehow I think it comes across. And in gospel ministry and true preaching, the person who excels in true preaching and true gospel ministry is the one who comes in fear and weakness and in much trembling. Let me put it this way. If you ever see a man strutting into the pulpit, boy, aren't you lucky I'm here today. Beware. Not in human wisdom. Now, there's one other question related to this, though. Paul says, "I didn't come to you with persuasive words of human wisdom." Does that mean that Paul came with foolish and unpersuasive words? Is that what he's saying? You know, I didn't use wise words, I used ignorant words. He says, "I didn't use persuasive words." Did he say to himself, "I'm going to try to be as unconvincing and unpersuasive as possible"? Of course not. Paul is a magnificent speaker, and his letters are brilliantly constructed and argued, and any preacher today must labor to craft a good sermon. This is an excuse to avoid that. There is no license here for sloppy preaching. In Ecclesiastes 12, 10 through 11, a wonderful section, we're told there that the preacher searched to find just the right words. And Paul worked at his preaching. He took pains at preaching. But what he's saying is this. The preacher's ability is meant to serve God's truth, not to take the place of God's truth. It's not to shine a light on the man. And that's the crucial difference, isn't it? To serve God's truth, not to take its place. As one commentator put it helpfully, the preacher's ability and preparation is to be like a window to enable you to see the light, but not like a curtain that draws attention to itself and hides the light. The crucial test of a sermon is this. The people should never go away saying, "What a wonderful preacher." But that they would go away saying, "What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God." That's the point Paul's making. He's not saying he didn't prepare, or he didn't try to get the words right, or the best words. He's saying all this was for the sake of the truth. And that's crucial because of our fourth and final point. In the power of God. In the power of God. The second half of verse 4 and down through the end, through verse 5. In the power of God. And that little word that begins verse 5, that, you know that word. It's a Greek word expressing purpose. It means in order that. And so he's saying, I renounce the superficial rhetoric and style and excellence of speech and all this methodology. I renounce that in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. It's very easy for people's faith to rest in the wisdom of men. It's very easy for a competent orator to influence and manipulate and move people. A good orator could have most of you crying every sermon. You know how it goes. As the poor little girl lay dying, looking just like her mother, who had given birth to her only 5 short years earlier. Susie looked at her father and said, "Don't cry. Don't cry, Daddy. We'll wait for you in heaven." Well, you meant to cry at that. Now you understand that's only a trick, though. That's only a trick of rhetoric. That's only a trick of oratory. That's an emotional device. But nothing substantial, nothing real has been said. Their faith rested on man's wisdom. And in our day, we have the manipulative speech, but we have the refined techniques of persuasion. We have the technology and the media, very sophisticated ways of manipulating people. And those lessons have been learned, sadly, and adopted even by the church. And you can find some very cynical books on the bookshelves about how to grow your church based on these manipulative techniques, these methods of human wisdom. And it's all very effective. It gathers a huge crowd. And they love the charisma and the personality and the technology, and the church is full until that man leaves or another one comes along and it collapses. And the methods drown out the message. The methods drown out the message. And what is the message? Christ and Him crucified. And Paul says, no. My purpose is that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Paul says, I want something to happen as I preach that is deep and lasting and supernatural, and that people will be born again from heaven, not manipulated by human wisdom and techniques and methodologies. And he puts it another way in verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what Paul was relying on. Not his excellence of speech, not the cult of personality, his talents, his public speaking skills, but that God the Holy Spirit would come into the congregation and God would address the people and God would deal with the people and the people would forget the preacher standing before them and their hearts would be aware that they are sitting before God, that God is speaking to them in His Word. God is dealing with them. The Holy Spirit, through His Word, is working in my heart, my mind, and convicting and convincing me and bringing about a change. And that's something supernatural. It's irreversible. Nobody can argue with that. That's the Greek word translated demonstration. The word demonstration means an irrefutable proof. A proof you can't argue against. And Paul relied on the Holy Spirit. That's the only thing that I think persuaded him to ever step up into that pulpit. His reliance on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work. Our God has promised to bless His Word. Our God has promised to bless His Word. And Paul says, my weakness doesn't matter. My weakness doesn't matter so long as the Spirit's at work. As long as we lay hold of His means of grace. In fact, Paul realized that the Spirit would not work if Paul was only focused on his own abilities and talents and gifts and techniques. God will not give His glory to another. And Paul trusts in the power of the Holy Spirit so much that his great desire is to just to get out of the way. It's for Paul to get out of the way so that God may be seen and heard and save His people and bless His people. And it may be plain to all that it is God who has done this. So that as we go from here this morning, confronted by God's Word, it's not because I have spoken. Who am I? What am I? But as you go out, you know you have heard the Word of God, the voice of God. He has done it, and it is marvelous in our sight. And we must respond because God has spoken. Because God has spoken. The speaker, the preacher, doesn't matter. He doesn't matter. John the Baptist, you remember how he says it. Who is he? He's just a voice. Just a voice crying in the wilderness. It's not me. No. It's not me you have dealings with. You're dealing with God. when you listen to the preaching of his word. And Paul is saying here, we don't need these gimmicks. We don't need these gimmicks. We don't need business models. We don't need to rest on human ingenuity. We don't need to go chasing after the wisdom of this world, vanity of vanities. People are doing that. Many are doing that today. Many of them because they haven't known the Spirit's mighty power. But we have, haven't we? We have. And so I would simply say in conclusion, pray for preachers. Pray for me. Pray for me, brothers and sisters. God's way is to use the message of Christ crucified through dedicated men who forget themselves and rely on the power of the Spirit alone. And pray for God the Holy Spirit to come among us and to be among us and to work on us. That's what we really need. That he would produce in us, that he would develop the faith which will abide, so that we might not rest on man's wisdom, but on the power of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you for your holy word. We pray that by the finger of your Spirit you might write it on our hearts. And grant indeed that the gospel might come to each of us in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, and that we might be changed and that you might be exalted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.